Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 through 22, in the second part of a study titled, Ark My Words.
And they assume that it's a bad thing that there's a lot of churches, but it's not. It's a good thing. It's a God thing. We're told to worship God in spirit and in truth. There's no one set way of doing that. We're free so long as we do not act unbiblically. There are things, you know, if you visit different churches, they have a tendency to do everything a little bit different. They have a different order of service. They sing differently, whether they sit or stand. They do put a different priority on the word. They teach the word some through the Bible, some topically. I mean, there's a lot of different things. Obviously, we enjoy what we do. I don't know. I guess we could say that we think it's the best, but it's the best for us. And you know, some people come here. People call all the time, and they move into Hanford. Believe it or not, people are moving into Hanford from time to time. Some of them forced to do that, but then nevertheless, they want to know a little bit about the church. And so I always question them because I don't know what they're actually asking. There's so many things that, you know, and I don't know what activates them. And so I ask them what their background is, what church they're familiar with. And then I try and find out what's the most important thing to them. Is it, you know, ministering to families? Is it speaking in tongues? Is it the teaching of the word? What is it? And depending on what they say, I say, well, you know, here's how we approach that. And quite honestly, I'm not sure you're going to, I would like for you to visit the church and give us an opportunity to minister to you, but I'm not sure you're going to like it here. If you're looking for example, if you're looking for people to get up every Sunday morning and be able to speak in tongues, you're probably going to be a little bit disappointed here. That is not going to happen. And so I recommend some good churches that they feel more comfortable in. And I think that's great that God's raised up different churches for the different sensibilities that we have. And so there's nothing wrong with that. And so it doesn't bother me that I don't know exactly what the Ark of the Covenant looks like. It tells me that ministry is a thing that God puts in our hearts with His wisdom, and we have a way different way of doing it, each one of us. And so verse 16, and you shall put into the Ark of the Testimony, which I will give you. You shall put into the Ark the testimony which I will give you, excuse me. The testimony referred to the stone tablets on which the Ten Commandments were inscribed. Now, regarding the tablets of the Ten Commandments, I learned something interesting. You probably already knew this, but it's interesting. The Ten Commandments, it says, were written on two stone tablets. And this probably means, not what we normally think, that they were some on one side and some on the other, but that there were actually two separate copies of the Ten Commandments. Later in Exodus, either in Exodus or in Numbers, we're going to read that they were written on both sides of the tablet. Not just on the side. You know, you always see Moses coming down with the classic tablet and stuff. And this suggests, the Bible says that there was writing on both sides of those tablets. And here we see that there were probably two copies. Let me quote Don Stewart. He says, the reason for having two copies of the Ten Commandments has only recently been understood. When a written covenant was made in the world of the Bible, each party making the covenant had a copy of its contents. If the covenant was between two nations, the two copies would be kept far apart in the temple of the God of each land. In Israel, though, the covenant was between God and His people. Both copies of the Ten Commandments were therefore kept in the Ark. And so based on just the way people did things at the times, there would have been two copies of the Ten Commandments written on both sides of the tablets, and they were both to be put into the Ark. So verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. The mercy seat is essentially the lid on top of the ark. Though separate articles, they went together. The Bible sometimes uses the term ark when referring to both the ark and the mercy seat. And so you have the ark and the mercy seat, but when the Bible talks about the Ark of the Covenant, it means the entire object, the ark with its lid. Mercy seat, not a good translation. No one sat there, for example. The basic meaning of the Hebrew word kaporeth is to cover. One translator calls it the atonement cover. A language scholar wrote this. He said, the verb that lies beyond the noun in the expression mercy seat means to ransom or to deliver by means of a substitute. It was named after its function to receive the blood of an innocent substitute in order to deliver the offerer from sin so that he or she might approach God. And so think of it, this is the place where mankind received God's mercy, not getting what they deserved. And since it was a representation of that, later translators called it the mercy seat, and that is still its popular name today. And so it's really the atonement cover is a better translation, but we call it the mercy seat in a popular way. Verse 18, you shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end, the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. Now, facing each other at opposite ends of the atonement cover were two cherubim made of hammered gold. Cherubim are winged creatures in God's service. We assume they are an order of angels, but we're never told for sure. The Bible in other passages gives various descriptions of cherubim, but we can't say for sure what the cherubim on the ark look like. We're not told. Again, this would be something that would be resolved in the making of it as God gave wisdom to the artisans. And so the ark was the primary article of furniture in the tabernacle. It was the only thing in the Holy of Holies. There were two chambers to the tabernacle proper. I mean, the tabernacle was a large encampment, basically, with some stuff outside. But there was two compartments, the holy place and the Holy of Holies, separated by a veil. And this was the only thing that was in the Holy of Holies. We've seen that it's a place where atonement was made. It was also the spot from where God communicated with his people. In verse 21, it says, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. God spoke with Moses from his glory that was between the two cherubim over the mercy seat. And most likely, Moses stayed in the holy place behind the veil that separated it from the Holy of Holies and the ark. There are some who think he went into the Holy of Holies and communicated with God that way, but most likely, and most Jewish sources say no, he remained in the holy place and communicated through the veil with the Lord, as the Lord would speak to him. And so it might be best, if you're still getting a handle on all this, to think of the ark as God's throne on the earth. It was the place where he established his sovereignty and his leadership and his kingship, really, over Israel. It's where he spoke to his people and received sacrifice so that they might approach him. I'll tell you what the ark was not. It wasn't a magic box that contained God. No Israelite believed God was in the box. When the ark was placed in Solomon's temple, Solomon's prayer showed that the people did not believe God was limited to one area. He said, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less the house that I have built." And so no one believed that it was a magic box. There were times the ark preceded Israel in battles that they won, but it wasn't a source of power that guaranteed victory to whoever had it. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, the ark was with Israel, but they were defeated, and the ark was taken from them by the Philistines. And so it didn't guarantee that you were going to win. It wasn't intended to be a weapon at all. The Bible gives no report of lightning, electricity, or any force emanating from the ark as it was taken to battle. God was the one fighting for Israel, not the ark. And so if the ark was there, it was simply a reminder of God's presence and his promises to his people. The ark was God's throne. It was his seat, in a manner of speaking. In Isaiah 64:16, we're told that God was, and I quote, "the one who dwells between the cherubim." And so this is the place he sought to dwell among his people. God provided a way for the Israelites to approach him by the sacrifice of a substitute. There was a national day of sacrifice that took place once a year. We know it as the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest sacrificed a bull and a goat for his own sin and for the sins of the people, and then he sprinkled the blood on the atonement cover of the ark. This was the one day a year that the high priest and him alone could go behind the veil, beyond the veil, and he did so to sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant. In Romans 3:25, we're told of Jesus that God set him forth as a propitiation by his blood. That word propitiation is the Greek equivalent of the word translated atonement cover or mercy seat. And so Paul is saying, in a spiritual sense, Jesus is the mercy seat. He is the propitiation by his blood. The mercy seat of the Old Testament and the blood sprinkled upon it by the high priest prefigured Jesus Christ. With the coming of Jesus, God provided a new and better way, the offering up of his own son for us as a substitute and sacrifice of permanent atonement. His death on the cross was the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. While in evangelical theology, we may ask people to rededicate their lives to Jesus Christ if they've become backslidden or fallen into sin. We are not promoting any kind of annual ritual where you come to God again and make sure that you're actually saved. Jesus is the permanent substitute and sacrifice for your sin. When you come to him one time and receive salvation, and then begin to walk with him. We have no need of the ark. And so while it's interesting to ask, as we shall, where is the ark and all of that kind of thing, we have no need of it. However, it doesn't mean that it won't play some part in the last days. And so secondly, as we close, you go looking for the lost Ark of the Covenant. It's interesting just to think about this. When Jesus was on the earth, there was no ark in the temple. The Holy of Holies was an empty room. The last time we see the ark in the Old Testament is just prior to the destruction of the temple by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. From that point in the 6th century BC forward, no one knows what happened to the ark. Not really. The Jews were held captive in Babylon for 70 years until Persia defeated the Babylonians to become the world-ruling empire. King Cyrus of Persia decreed that the Jews could return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. In the book of Ezra, chapter 1, we're given a detailed list of the things that Cyrus returned to the Jews for their temple. The Babylonians had looted the temple before destroying it, and now Cyrus was returning these objects. And here's the list. It says, King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Sheshbazzar is a Persian name for Zerubbabel. That'll become important in a moment. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Zerubbabel took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. Conspicuous by their absence are the sacred vessels of the temple, the golden lampstand, table of showbread, altar of incense, and most notably, the Ark of the Covenant. All of them unaccounted for when Cyrus returns the temple treasures. The Jews rebuilt their temple. It is sometimes called Zerubbabel's temple after the governor of Judah at that time. It's most often called the Second Temple. And that can be a little confusing because the temple that stood in Jesus' day, known as Herod's Temple after King Herod, who oversaw its rebuilding, but since it was more of a remodel, it is considered still the Second Temple. Solomon's Grand Temple was the first. Zerubbabel and Herod's were the second. And as we'll see in a minute, there's the promise of a third temple. Now, there was no ark in the Holy of Holies in the Second Temple ever. Many historical references attest to that fact. For example, in 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes entered Jerusalem and desecrated the temple, according to the literature of that time, when he entered the Holy of Holies, he found it to be empty. You might be wondering how the high priest was able to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, since there was no ark with its atonement cover. The Mishnah is a written compilation of Jewish oral tradition. In the Mishnah, we read this: after the ark was taken away, a stone remained there from the time of the early prophets called Shittiah. It was higher than the ground by 3 finger breadths. And so there was a stone that protruded from the ground that supposedly the ark was put upon. And once the ark was gone, all that remained was this stone. And it was on this stone that the blood was sprinkled. And so the ark wasn't there, but they still sprinkled the blood on the stone. Keep in mind also, without God's presence between the cherubim on the ark's cover, there was no light in the Holy of Holies. It was absolutely pitch dark. And so interesting, just to think about this from a religious standpoint. God's glory left the temple during the time of Ezekiel and never returned. There was never a time after that first temple was destroyed when the Ark of the Covenant was in that temple. And the Jews went ahead with their rituals and their practices, and instead of sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat, they sprinkled it on the stones that were in there. And it must have been really tough on the high priest, because you're in the dark in this small room trying to figure out exactly how to proceed. And so it's not necessarily comical, but it does show us the inadequacy of that system in terms of approaching God and the superiority of what we have in Christ. Now, there are a few credible theories on what might have happened to the ark and where it might be. The first is simply that it was destroyed. Just because we're not told in the Bible and there's no record in history of its being melted down for its gold, that doesn't mean that it wasn't. There's nothing in the rest of the Bible that demands that the ark be found. Nothing in the Bible says it has to be found before the last days or in the last days. And, you know, it's an argument from silence, but it's possible that it was destroyed. The second theory is that the ark has been and remains in Ethiopia. Through the centuries, Ethiopian Christians have claimed the ark rests in a chapel in the small town of Aksum in their country's northern highlands. They say it arrived 3,000 years ago and has been guarded by a succession of monks who, once anointed, are forbidden to set foot outside the chapel grounds until they die. There are at least 2 reasonable accounts regarding how the ark came to be in Ethiopia. I will say this: the Ethiopian people are certain it's there. There's a long-held Ethiopian belief that they can trace the ancestry of their kings back to Solomon. The 20th century Ethiopian leader Haile Selassie was given titles belonging to the Davidic kings, such as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. He even had it written into their constitution, some of the traditions linking him to Solomon. Now, scholars like to poke holes in the timeline of the Ethiopian stories. They don't seem to really work out historically. But even though the stories may have been revised, I mean, we've all familiar with revisionist history, things that make things seem better than they were or change details, it doesn't mean that the ark wasn't brought to Ethiopia. And so though you might say, well, this particular theory and the timing of it doesn't make any sense, doesn't mean that the ark isn't there. It very well might be, or at least it could be. The third theory on the whereabouts is that it was hidden before the arrival of the Babylonians and that it remains hidden today. An important component of the hidden ark theory is believing that there was a secret vault under Solomon's temple. It makes sense. You'd want to be able to rather quickly hide the ark somewhere beneath the temple. Who hid it? Well, some say it was King Josiah. He had been told by Huldah the prophetess that the temple would be destroyed soon after his death. Knowing this, he is said to have ordered that the ark be put in that underground vault, and those who hold this theory say the ark remains there, hidden safely. Jeremiah may have hidden the ark. He was prophesying the coming destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, so he had motive to hide the ark, and there are many Jews who believe he did. And this is interesting. The Temple Institute in Jerusalem, it's that group that is preparing for the building of the third temple in Jerusalem. To that end, they have reproduced all the articles necessary to reinstitute worship. They've reproduced everything except the ark. That's because they believe they know exactly where it is. This is a quote from their website. Tradition records that even as King Solomon built the first temple, he already knew through divine inspiration that eventually it would be destroyed. Thus Solomon, the wisest of all men, oversaw the destruction of a vast system of labyrinths, mazes, chambers, and corridors underneath the Temple Mount complex. He commanded that a special place be built in the bowels of the earth where the sacred vessels of the temple could be hidden in case of approaching danger. Tradition teaches that King Josiah of Israel, who lived about 40 years before the destruction of the first temple, commanded the Levites to hide the ark, together with the original menorah and several other items, in the secret hiding place which Solomon had prepared. This location is recorded in our sources, and today there are those who know exactly where this chamber is, and we know that the ark is there, undisturbed, waiting for the day when it will be revealed. That's a bold statement. We have no way of testing it. It might be true. It might not be true. We do know that a third temple will exist during the seven-year Great Tribulation. Daniel spoke of it prominently, and Jesus verified that prophecy. Imagine what would happen if the lost ark was to be found or brought out of hiding. It would most certainly encourage, if not demand, the building of a third temple to house it. Since the entire tabernacle and later temple was designed to house this object, if it was found, it would not only prove centuries of Jewish history, it would demand for the rebuilding of that temple. As exciting as all that would be, we look beyond that to a great truth in the Revelation. In Revelation 11, verse 19, it says, "The temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail." The tabernacle on the earth that we're reading about in Exodus, and later the temple, temples 1, 2, and 3, they are copies of what exists in heaven. The ark in heaven isn't the lost ark of the covenant, it's the original. It's the ark we're talking about is a copy of that. So in the tribulation, with the third temple on the earth, God will show mankind they have no need of the lost ark. Believers have immediate access to God thanks to the propitiation of Jesus Christ. So they will see heaven open and understand that what's happening in the third temple is not really spiritual at all. What about after the Great Tribulation? In the 1,000-year kingdom of heaven that follows the tribulation, called the millennium, there will be another temple in Jerusalem. Let's call it the millennial temple. According to Jeremiah, that temple will not have the lost ark either. Jeremiah 3, 16 and 17, talking about that day, he says, "Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, they will say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. All the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts." Ezekiel describes the millennial temple in great detail, and he never mentions the ark. There's a holy of holies, but it is empty, and it is not separated from the holy place by a veil. The lost ark represents what God has gone to great lengths to secure, face-to-face, intimate relationship with you. The sin that came between God and mankind will finally be eradicated from the universe. The last thing we read regarding a temple is in the Revelation. In eternity, after the creation of the new heavens and a new earth, and after all the believers from all time are in their forever glorified bodies, the Apostle John exclaims, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." The fellowship lost in Eden will be restored and then some. The greatest action sequence of all times is imminent. It's the return of Jesus to resurrect the dead in Christ and to rapture living believers. And so while the search for the lost ark is interesting, and while we may, some say it's in Ethiopia and others say it's under the temple, maybe they'll bring it out, maybe they won't. God looks beyond the ark and says, "Hey, those days are over. Now you come to me directly through Jesus Christ, to my throne of mercy, to receive grace in your time of need."
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.